You've already been thoroughly good morning. Well, good morning you again. This is like second breakfast. That's a hobbit. Never mind. It's a joy to be together. I just want to say thank you again. I was delayed in my thanking in first service, but thank you as a church family for loving Jacob so well. Last Sunday, we were fed so well from Brother Jacob Hatfield, and he's texted me a number of times saying he just felt so encouraged and built up. And we have young men in seminary and young men in our churches that are have a fire in their bones to preach the gospel. They have a burden to preach the gospel. We ought to encourage that, and you certainly encouraged him. So as your pastor, I just want to say thank you for encouraging my friend. I'm anxious to see how the Lord uses him, but he wants to come back and see you. So that must be a good thing. As we go into today's sermon, we'll be looking at one verse only. I feel that verse 18 is a bit of a turning point in Paul's thinking, just slightly, not a course correction, but just a little bit of a turn, slightly, maybe 20 degrees in Romans 8. So he begins to look at suffering in the world around us and the Christian as we move into a fallen world. So today we're just going to look at verse 18. I feel that it's relevant. I feel that it's applicable. I feel that exegetically it kind of demands that. So we're just going to soak and marinate, if you will, on one verse and deliberate every word, every conjunction, every preposition, and just extract as much nourishment and encouragement as we can from a verse that is meant to encourage us as we suffer in this world. To that end, a dear sister in Christ reminded me that Pastor John, a man, as many of you know, acquainted with suffering, the founding pastor of River Hills, a man called home after much suffering just a few short years ago, he had preached a sermon series called Where's God When It Hurts? Where's God When It Hurts? Some of you recall that. Many of you never met Pastor John, but I assure you, a godly man, a stalwart minister of the gospel who well acquainted with suffering and his family and his own body. And so he preached a sermon series called Where's God When It Hurts? And that is in our sermon archive. You should be able to find it online. And if not, we'll try to make that available to you. But I commend them. I commend him to you and his life to you. He finished well. And I commend his teaching to you in that regard. And also, as you see the title of today's sermon, Smile at Your Suffering. Smile at Your Suffering. I want you to know that's not a glib view of suffering. I don't say that lightly. That's not a low view of suffering. Paul here in Romans 8:18, when he talks about our sufferings being not worth comparing to the glory that's coming, Paul is more pastorally sensitive than to go to someone who's physically suffering with a disease or a malady, and then to just kind of pat them on the back and say, there, smile, in your suffering. That's not what Paul is saying. That's not the thrust behind the title. So when I say smile in your suffering, it's not to have a glib, indifferent view of suffering, and yet that is the title, because that is essentially what Paul is pointing at, is that the Christian, unlike anyone else in this world, can be both sorrowful yet always rejoicing. That's 2 Corinthians 6. It's the paradox of Christianity, that we are smiling, as it were, as our outer selves are wasting away because our inner selves are being renewed day by day. And so if you are suffering physically, when you see the title, don't wince and think that it's pastorally insensitive. But it is meant to highlight the reality of the text that Paul is very plainly saying. The suffering of this present time is very real, but compared to what's coming, it's just a shadow. And so I pray that it's encouraging to you. And then also, as I've just been praying for the congregation, praying for myself, praying for us, seeking the Lord, and after much counsel, many coffee exchanges, and hearing you share your lives and your stories, I'm just a little pastorally burdened, and I want to do something about it. And so at the end of Romans 8, we'll finish Romans 8, I think, right around the beginning of September, Lord willing, barring any sickness or anything. So between the end of Romans 8 and the beginning of September, and then somewhere around October when we go back for 5 or 6 weeks into Deuteronomy, I'm going to take 4 weeks at the end of Romans 8, and I'm going to do a series called Songs for the Sorrowful. And we're going to take one psalm, and we're going to exegete the entirety of that psalm and apply it to maladies that many of God's people suffer with. I'll quote it today, but C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain, said it is one thing to say my tooth aches, it's another thing to say my heart is broken. And so I know many of God's people certainly suffer physically, but they also suffer mentally and emotionally. And so we're going to take 4 weeks, we're going to take one psalm and apply it to one malady, and I pray that it works for your encouragement. I'm going to tackle the issue of depression, the issue of anxiety, the issue of OCD, and the issue of trauma. And we're going to go in there. The Word of God is sufficient for these things. And I'm praying that you find consolation and encouragement. I pray that it opens up dialogues among us as the flock in our small groups and various things to be able to not just say, you know, I'm broken, but to be specific and say, I need prayer, and the Word of God will meet you there. Why are you cast down, O my soul? That's not just poetry. That's a reality. Why are you cast down? Why can I not get it up where my mind says, but my emotions, my heart just can't catch up? So if you suffer in those ways, we'll spend 4 weeks on that in the Psalms called Songs for the Sorrowful. And I pray that it opens up dialogue among us so that we can meet with each other side by side effectively and to minister the word to each other. So that's just one broken sinner who struggles, who needs Jesus, trying to help other broken sinners who struggle, who need Jesus. So let's pray and ask for grace. And we're going to jump into Romans 8:18 with a sermon entitled Smile at Your Suffering. Heirs of God on the road to glory. Heirs of God on the road to glory. So let's pray. Would you bow with me and ask for grace? Lord of the church, head of the body, Jesus Christ, Lord, I thank you for this morning already. We've heard so much truth. We've sang so much truth. Lord, I pray that John 3:30 would happen today. I would decrease so that he might increase. So Lord, I pray that all of your children that are weary, that are suffering, that are broken, sometimes physically, Lord, some of our brothers and sisters across the globe losing their lives by the thousands for their testimony for Christ at the hands of Muslim regimes or communist regimes, but also, Lord, here in this room, many suffering in various ways, some in silence, for their witness for you. They're clinging to you in faith, Lord, but I pray that you would encourage them by showing them just a glimpse. Would you help them just stand on tiptoes, as it were, to look over the fence and see the horizon and see what Paul is pointing us to so that they would persevere to the end? Or would you give grace today just a taste, just a sample of the glory that awaits? One drop of what you have prepared. 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, the heart of man has not imagined what has been prepared for those who love you, for those who are in Christ. So I pray if anyone is outside of Christ, God, with no hope, there is no hope apart from Christ, would you bring them into the ark of Christ and shut the door? And for your people who by faith are safely within, but we're not quite yet to the dry land, Lord, would you encourage them, bless them, build them up? In Jesus' name, amen. One of the greatest disservices that has been done to evangelicalism is the glib reality that prosperity hucksters promise to their hearers. We're off to a rousing start this morning. The idea of living your best life now, having great health, seeing all of your dreams fulfilled. And sometimes I sample their teaching just to see. So we don't want to caricature it. Something one of my mentors in seminary pushed on me, know the opposition. And so sometimes I listen and say, what is being said? Is it? And it's not just perfect health. That is being propagated, especially in Africa and foreign countries. We export that idea. But what I hear a lot of is essentially the hierarchy of needs. You know, you can be self-actualized. Your dreams and your full potential is just right around the corner. That's what we hear week after week. And I think I couldn't preach that same sermon for 5 years or 10 years. That your dream's right around the corner. Your dream's coming. Your blessing is coming. Just wait. Just wait. Just wait. Someone would have to blow the whistle and say this just doesn't add up. Because we say and we preach, you know, your best life now, but then we send our people out into a world fraught with thorns and thistles and pain and sweat and childbirth and a million reminders that we're not home yet. Things are not as they ought to be. There's winter in Narnia, and it's not thawing just yet. But Scripture, this idea of sending you away would not be very loving of me. To pump you up with ideas that your dream's coming and perfect health is coming and just support the ministry, put your money in the bucket. and then to send you out those doors into the scorching heat of life in the already not yet. We say we are already in Christ. We're already justified. We're already safe. And yet we're not yet home. We're not yet glorified. We live in what they call the overlap of the ages. Wouldn't be very loving for me. And I praise the Lord, the Apostle Paul in his writings is very clear. Very, very clear that this does not square with the testimony of Scripture. This, your best life now, does not square with the testimony of Scripture, and it doesn't square with the reality of life in a fallen world. It just doesn't square. I can't imagine sitting under that teaching week after week after week. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Your blessing, your dream, your potential. And then to go out to the reality of cancer, car accidents, euthanasia, sickness. As I just was thinking, as I was looking at Romans 8:18 and just chewing and meditating on what is Paul saying when he says, "For I consider the sufferings," plural, "I consider the sufferings at this present time." So what might we think in this regard? What is the reality of life in the already not yet, the life that we live day by day as believers, clinging to Christ by faith and yet not quite yet home? So I just went on to USA Today on the particular day that I began working. It was on June 15th. I've been kind of stewing on this for over a week. But on June 15th, I just went to USA Today on one day, just a historical moment, and just wrote down four or five headlines that were streaming on that particular day. And there's been many, many more headlines on the 16th and the 17th and the 18th leading up to today. This is just a snapshot of life in the already not yet on June 15th, 2017. Here's some of the headlines. Inmates fly cell phones, drugs, and pornography into jail using flying drones. Eyewitness video shows footage of horrific shooting that left Representative Scalise critically injured. One of our Republican representatives shot through the hip. It's a horrible place to be shot in one side, out the other, simply for being Republican. They were there practicing for a baseball game a little over a week ago, still in critical condition. The nation's capital in America, police are requesting 72 additional officers just to ensure safety. 72. Teachers who sexually abuse students are still finding classroom jobs. Anti-government protests are filling the streets of Venezuela. Fires of riots and chaos are burning in Venezuela. This is just one day, just a historical moment, just one day, one snapshot. Your best life now. No. No. The Apostle Paul was not afraid to speak plainly about the reality of life here in the already and the not yet. The Apostle Paul was not afraid to speak plainly of suffering. In other words, life in this world, both for the Christian and the non-Christian alike, is hard and it's painful. And yet, the Christian, the heir of God, the one who, according to verse 17, is an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ, the Christian and only the Christian, only the believer, only those that are in Christ, can smile when everyone else is crying. Does it mean that we enjoy the pain? Does it mean that we're masochistic and we want to hurt? But it means we have an abiding joy. That's what Jesus meant. He says, blessed are you, blessed, happy, happy, joyful, content are you when you were persecuted for my namesake. He wasn't kidding. We live in this paradox as believers that we and only we, there's a lot of ways to suffer with no hope. The world, no hope. One of the biggest struggles outside of Christ is suffering and evil. Why? But for those in Christ, our suffering is pointing us to something. It's working for something. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 8:18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. We do not have a baseless hope. We have a rock solid hope. Hope in the midst of a lot of pain. So the main point of Romans 8:18 is this. It's in your program. I was grasping for words, and I still was not satisfied, but I had to send it to the printer. Kathy gets upset if I'm late. I was just trying to find the right word, and it still falls short because extravagance, I'm not a very extravagant man. I like the dollar menu at McDonald's. Amen. If you have kids, thank you. Mike Vogel. The dollar menu at McDonald's, extravagance to me, but the few times where I've been spoiled and you get something extravagant, I'm just trying to find a word. Like, what does it feel like to say, wow? You know, so I'm just going to go with extravagance. The extravagance of the future glory that awaits believers sustains them in their present suffering. The extravagance of the future glory that awaits believers sustains them in their present suffering. So the first thing we see here in Romans 8:18, number one, is that suffering is real and multifaceted. Suffering is real and multifaceted. So we're just going to take chunk by chunk. Here Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, the word suffering here in Romans 8:18 is the word pathema. Pathema, it's an important word to know because that same word pathema is applied to the sufferings of Christ. And we know that regardless of what some heretical teaching may say, Jesus didn't suffer metaphysically only or in some illusional kind of way, the swoon theory, he just appeared to die. No. In the mystery of the incarnation, Jesus really suffered. He really got hungry. He really got thirsty. He was really crucified. He was really scourged with a cat of nine tails. He really had thorns shoved into his brow. He was really had the hair plucked from his beard. He was really impaled through the hands and the feet on a Roman cross. He really hurt. He really suffered. He really sweat drops of blood in his anxiety in Gethsemane. He really suffered the sufferings of Christ, the pathema, same word, the sufferings of this time for us. Jesus, our Lord, really suffered, and we really suffer. In Paul's writing, suffering is always for Paul a reality. It is never just poetic, it is never just idealistic. Suffering for Paul is always a reality and not an illusion. And Paul, the man, the author of Romans, was well acquainted with suffering. Paul, the one writing verse 18 of Romans, also wrote Galatians 6:17, and Paul says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. Five times, 39 lashes had ripped open Paul's back. So much scar tissue was probably collected on his back that it would look like a topographical map. It was just broken. And he says, I bear in my body the marks of Christ. I know pain for a testimony to the Lord. Scripture does not shy away from the reality of pain and suffering for the believer. And it's good to hear the verses I'm going to give you. It would not be loving. It would not be loving just to have a good time. So many, we just want to come to church and have a good time. We just want to have a good time. And I sat through too many of those where it's just, we just want to have a good time. Everybody just want to smile and just kind of keep the energy up. And let's just have a good time. I'm not concerned about you having a good time. I'm concerned about you having joy. It's so different. I want you to have abiding, weighty joy, but just a good time where we all just laugh and just go out slapping each other on the back. It's not going to keep your boat from capsizing when the waves of suffering come. And if you are in Christ, they will come. And out of love for God's glory and love for you, we're not just going to have a good old time. We need the Word of God to wash over us so that we persevere to the end. I consider that the sufferings, the reality of suffering in this present time. Jesus in Matthew 5:10-12, the Lord, our Master, what did He say? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. My wife and I, my family, we watched a documentary on the life of Amy Carmichael last night, the Irish missionary to India in the 1800s or early 1900s. And she was gathering the temple prostitutes, the children that were sent to the temple to be prostitutes. They were given to the gods. And then some of the the broken children of the early 1900s in India. She was gathering them to herself, and not only was there physical threat, but the locals began to spread rumors, and they called her the soul stealer. She'll steal your soul, children, stay away from her. They reviled her and uttered all kind of evil falsely against her on account of Christ, but an accident, fell into a well and broke her leg and remained an invalid for the last almost 20 years of her ministry. Lived to be over 80 years old, and she died rejoicing, counting it all joy, brothers, to suffer for his sake. Paul says in Acts 14:22, he's preaching, and Paul says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't mean just the apostles. He says us in Christ people, through many tribulations. The tribulation is not just an end time novel or eschatological idea. It is that, but it's here. It's many tribulations beset the child of God in this life. The word tribulation is, it's hard to say it in a microphone, flipsies. Flipsies. The word flipsies, when he says there's many tribulations, flipsies is the idea of being hemmed in on both sides and squeezed so you have no options. It's inner squeezing and turmoil saying, I can't get out. And Paul says, for the child of God, there are many of those coming if we are to enter the kingdom of God. Many, many flipsies await the child of God in this world. Philippians 1:29, Paul says, for it has been granted to you. The word there is a derivative of the word charis. It means it has been graced to you. It's a gift to you. What has been gifted to us as Christians? Two things. That you should not only believe in him, so your belief is a gift of grace. That you didn't just conjure that up. That's a gift from the Father. It has been gifted to you to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Your suffering in this life for righteousness' sake is a gift with a bow on it, but so many pulpits, we don't see it as a gift. I don't see it as a gift. When suffering comes, I don't often see it as a present to be opened. I see it as something to be rejected and refunded. Philippians 1:29 says, it's been gifted that you would suffer for him. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's coming. It's coming, and it takes different forms, but what we're driving at is when Paul says in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time, he means real suffering. Real suffering. And just one last, this isn't from Paul, this is from Peter. In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says, beloved, you hear that? Beloved, you suffer, but it's not punitive. It's not as if your blood can add anything to the blood that saved you. He says, you're beloved, dearly beloved. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. As though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes, as if something strange, but I'm so American yet. I haven't shed, I haven't been sanctified beyond my Americanism. Because when the fiery trial comes, I don't immediately think, that this ought not, I'm always surprised. Me? Me? Fiery trial? Suffering? Me? I can think of many people that need a fiery trial more than me. I've done this and this and this. What am I doing? I'm living at a debtor's ethic where I'm putting God in my debt, and I just don't say it until pain comes, and it is the mercy of my Father to squeeze that poison out of me. Say, don't put me in your debt. Don't think it's strange, son. I'm preparing you for glory. John Piper says, the last breath I take on this earth, I want the first breath I take in glory to just be a natural transition. I want to be so God-besotted now that when I go, I don't have to go through remedial training to get ready for glory. I'm looking for it. I'm going. Fit us for heaven to be with thee there. What is sanctification if not preparation to enjoy glory? Make me ready for it, Lord. And how does he do that? How does he make this man, this comfort-loving, idolatrous, surprised at the fiery trial guy, ready for glory and make me long for it, suffering? And it's his mercy. It's his mercy. It's not punishment. He says, don't think it strange, brothers. So, all that to say, Scripture sees suffering as very real for the child of God. Now, the other word that I said is that Scripture sees suffering as multifaceted. And the reason that I put that in there is because I was preaching to my best audience and my most lovely audience and the one who I love dearly. And I was preaching to my wife. We sit on the front porch, and I hope you've been outside lately in the weather. It's just a foretaste, maybe, of what the glory that is to be revealed may come. And I hope you, like me, have been partaking of the one beverage that gives us just a hint of the glory to come, and that is coffee. I think coffee is Greek for... Never mind. So we redid our porch, and we've just been enjoying. I got this nice little bistro set on Craigslist for dirt cheap, and we just sit out there and just have our coffee, and that's where I kind of just go through things, and she's brutally honest, and she's wise, and so many times I'll say, what do you think about this? Am I seeing this clearly? And I said, you know, Romans 8:18, babe, Paul's talking about sufferings. I said, for you, as a stay-at-home mom, I go, do you get this idea of martyrdom in your mind? And she says, yeah, I think a lot of people do. That anything less than martyrdom doesn't count. It's compounded when we read, and we should read, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we see people across the globe, thousands losing their lives for Christ. Now, hear me. Martyrdom's very real, and it's possible. And it's possible for us. So when we say these things, we're not dismissing the possibility of losing your life for Jesus Christ. Martyrdom is increasing in the world right now, not decreasing. It's increasing. There's a reason the voice of the martyr still has a viable ministry, is because it still has a viable content. But what I don't want to do is get into this place where only martyrdom counts. And so when you read Romans 8:18, you say, well, my life is so mundane. And so I began to ask myself, is it really just martyrdom, or is it more complex? And I assure you, it includes martyrdom, but it is more complex than that. We don't have time to read the entirety of the passage, but I commend to you 2 Corinthians 6:1-13. 2 Corinthians 6:1-13 and 2 Corinthians 4. But you'll get a picture, you'll get a snapshot at the ways that Paul suffered. You get a snapshot where Paul says, we are, there's different translations, but beat down, but not dismayed. We're perplexed, but not broken. We're this, but we're not this. We're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, that all these things. And he says, we have been slandered, and yet we're well known, and we are poor, but we make many rich. And he says, this paradox is reality for my life. But in that, Paul suffered physically. Yes, he suffered physically, fasting, shipwreck, beatings for the sake of Christ. But he also suffered mentally. Paul says, I have the pressure of all the churches on me. Can you imagine? These infantile, embryonic churches in Corinth and Ephesus and Galatia, surrounded by a pagan culture, and it's on him, it's on his mind, it's on his shoulders. He said to the church in Galatia, he says, I am again in the pains of childbirth for you. So I'm praying for you. That's mental. It's mental pain. Just being alone many times with Paul. Mental suffering. Paul suffered spiritually. Everywhere he went, there was demonic opposition. Remember the girl, the demonized girl that followed him when he's trying to preach the gospel, and she's annoying and trying to confound the demon through her, saying, these men are men of God. And he finally says, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Come out. Remember the sons of Sceva? That odd account in the book of Acts where these young men go and try to be like Paul, and they try to cast out a demon, and the demon threw the man. Says one of the eeriest phrases in all of Scripture. He says, Jesus we know, Paul we've heard of, but who are you? And they beat those young men, and sent them out naked and bruised. He said, the demons threw the man, said, Paul, we know. We know Paul. We're watching Paul. We have an assignment for Paul. We got the memo from the head legion. It came down to us long ago. We know we're watching everything he does. And if it weren't for this leash on our neck, that goes back to the throne room of grace, we devour him right now, but we can't. Because we too are under subjection. Paul suffered physically, mentally, spiritually. He suffered emotionally. You ever think sometimes when you read the Pauline letters, Philippians, Galatians, he puts names in there like Hermeneus and Alexander. You know, these men who hurt him, they made shipwreck of their faith. You ever think that they got their names in the canon of Scripture, forever memorialized? But why? But it shows us the personal realization that Paul was hurt. If you read the book of Philippians, he says, many in Rome are preaching Christ from selfish gain. He goes, I praise God that Christ is being preached, but this is hurtful. They're making fun of me. Remember the super apostles in Corinth where he had to bolster his apostolic ministry because the super apostles came and said, Paul can't talk. He could barely preach. He's in prison. We are the ones you should listen to. They were defaming his ministry. He suffered emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually. So when that Paul in Romans 8:18 says, I consider the sufferings of this present time, can we only relate to him if we've lost our lives for Christ? No, we die a thousand ways. We die a thousand ways. Hoping for the glory that is to come. Suffering for the believer is multifaceted. I would say in some ways that it's the mental pain that is sometimes the worst. I'm going to quote very quickly from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain. C.S. Lewis says, mental pain is less dramatic than physical pain, but it is more common and also harder to bear. The frequent attempt to conceal mental pain increases the burden. It is easier to say my tooth is aching than to say my heart is broken. But how many times have you had your heart broken because you were ostracized for your faith? Maybe some of you, your family thinks you're in a cult. You're the Jesus freak. You're the weirdo. You don't get the invite. Maybe it's just the loneliness that comes with suffering, with depression or anxiety, and yet you say, I love Jesus. I love the Lord. I want him. Why won't this lift? Think shame's not in there somewhere to turn you in on yourself and away from Christ? There's a thousand ways to suffer. And that's why. And that's why we need the following three points so much. Point number two is this. Glory is unspeakable and unimaginable. Glory is unspeakable and unimaginable. Look at what Paul says in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. Interesting. You would expect that from Peter, wouldn't you? Peter, he wasn't really great with words, but he was the first one to jump out of the boat. I finished John this morning in my private devotions. He jumped out of the boat again when the risen Christ was on the seashore cooking breakfast, and Peter says, give me my robe. He wasn't the wordsmith, but Paul was the wordsmith. Paul was the one who could string together theological ideas with no problem. Paul was never without adjectives and prepositions, but he is here. And that tells us something. When Paul says, brothers, the sufferings, the multifaceted sufferings for the child of God in this life, and then he goes like this, they're not worth comparing. That's good, because Paul has his eye on something. He's looking at glory. He's looking at the Christ that he knows. Remember the road to Damascus? I saw a bright light, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He's seen things. And he's looking at that, and he's looking at their suffering, and he's going, it's not worth comparing. I'm not even going to go there. I'm not going to waste. I don't have enough economy of language to really give you what the reality is. It just doesn't compare. That's really, really good news for us. This is really good news to help us bear up under the weight of suffering. Paul is saying, if there were scales, guys, you're suffering here, but one drop of what's coming, one drop of heaven, one drop of the presence of Christ, just a grain the size of a grain of sand would go, poof. Because it's just not worth comparing to what's coming for you. It's just not worth comparing. And that's what he meant in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. Paul says, now hear what he says, for this light momentary affliction. Would Paul really go to someone dying of a disease and say, hey, this is a light momentary affliction. Come on, come on. No. He's not talking experiential. He's talking qualitative. He's not diminishing suffering. But he says this light momentary affliction, by comparison, he says this light momentary affliction is doing what? Hear this. It's preparing an eternal weight of glory. There's a verb there. Something about the suffering in the child of God now is preparing greater joy then. Greater reward, greater enjoyment. The more you suffer here for Christ, the more the water is fresh when you get there and drink. There's some sort of relationship there. That's amazing. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing where we're going, because this light momentary affliction is actually preparing an eternal weight of glory. The more thirsty you are, the better it tastes. Believe me, you're going to be really thirsty, but believe me, the water is fine. I would commend to you, because I'm asking myself, how does Paul know this? How do you know, Paul? How can you say, because suffering is real, suffering is raw. If you're going to go to a hospital room and offer hope, you have to have something to offer. If you're going to go to someone dying, you have to have something real. You can't be glib. Hey, buddy. You have to have something real. And I say, how can you say this, Paul? How can you say to suffering people, what gives you the right? I don't have time, but I commend to you 2 Corinthians 12:1-10. 2 Corinthians 12:1-10. What happens in 2 Corinthians 12? Paul says, he's speaking in like third person, but we know it's Paul. He says, I knew a man, me, who was taken up to the third heaven. What does that mean? He says, I had a vision out of the body or in the body, I'm not sure, but I was taken to the third heaven. I saw the throne room. It's very Isaiah-like. And he says, because of the surpassing depth, because of the unspeakable nature of what I saw, I was given a thorn in the flesh that I might not boast. He says, I can't utter what I saw. What I saw, what's coming for you, child of God, Paul says, I got a glimpse. And what I saw, I can't even talk about. And it's so glorious that the Lord actually gave me a thorn to keep me humble because of the greatness of the revelations. So if that man who saw that reality comes to us and says, believe me, the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth compared to the glory that's coming. He's got the apostolic right and the resume to say to us, trust me, I've seen it, I've seen it. Point number three, glory is transforming and all-consuming. Glory is transforming and all-consuming. Paul says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory. But notice in your Bible, most of you are using ESV, it says, to the glory that will be revealed to us. If you have an NIV, an RSV, some of the older translations, it'll say the glory revealed in us. Why? You want to kind of geek out in some Greek with me? Not that I'm one to teach Greek, but it's important because the phrase right here, the glory that is to be revealed to us, is this, eis hamas, eis hamas. If you know what eis means, E-I-S, it's normally you hear it called eisegesis. That's when the word eis means in or among. Eisegetical preaching means I take my ideas and put it in the word. That's really bad. You want exegetical preaching, out of. You want that kind of preaching that says, here's the word. Out of. But he says here, the glory will be revealed eis hamas. It means in us. What does that mean? Well, it means two things. Last week, Brother Jacob preached from 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5 were in his sermon. And in that message, Jacob quoted this verse from 1 Peter, our inheritance, glory, it is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What does he mean? What does Paul mean? What does Peter mean? Two things. He says, this reality is there. It's really there. You might have inherited 20 gold bars. You've never seen them, but you have a piece of paper notarized saying they're yours. You say, have you ever seen them? No, but I know they're mine. Paul is saying, I'm telling you, it's there. It's real. It's really there. And when you go to be with him or he comes and glorifies us here, he says, when that reality happens, it's not just that we are spectators of the glory and we say, wow, look at that. The glory being revealed to us, that's a reality. We will see with our eyes the risen Christ. But there's something about the Greek that says it will be revealed in you. What does that mean? It will consume you and envelop you. It's called glorification. It's called when the perishable puts on imperishable. It means I'm not just seeing perfection, I'm seeing perfection with perfected eyes, and when those two things collide, I just sing for eternity and never get tired. You're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Glory will envelop you and change you. And it's okay, because we don't have any point of reference on this earth. We just take it by faith, because what is that going to feel like? The only thing I can think, you'll be so taken with what you're seeing and what you're hearing and what you're tasting in the presence of Christ that 5,000 years will feel like 5 minutes. When he says the glory will be revealed to us and in us, it will be the full consummation of Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We need that kind of assurance, guys, because of the weight of suffering that we feel right now. Can suffering tempt you to not run the race, tempt you to fall short? Oh, yeah. Brother Steve quoted Job this morning. What did Satan say of Job? Let me touch his flesh and he'll curse you to your face. He knows where to get us. That's why we need promises. Blood-bought, spirit-sealed promises. The glory that will be revealed is not worth comparing. We need that in a life of suffering. Many of you know the song, It Is Well, by Horatio Spafford. It is well with my soul. Many of us don't know that that song was written, I didn't even know this, he was a property financier in Chicago during the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. What that means is when the Great Chicago Fire came, he lost all of his properties and fell into financial ruin, and his two-year-old son died in the fire. So, boom, boom. You lose your two-year-old, you lose your money. He takes his four daughters and sends them across the Atlantic because he's destitute. The ship goes down and they die. He gets a message from their mother, survived, alone. All four girls are gone. This is Job. So what does he do when he gets to the spot where the ship went down? He penned these now immortal words. But Lord, 'tis for thee, for thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend, a song in the night, O my soul. We need strong medicine and strong assurance because this life is full of suffering for the child of God. But praise the Lord that that glory on that day will be completely transforming and all-consuming. And finally, number four, glory is confirmed and guaranteed. There are no guarantees in this life. Jesus gave us two guarantees. I give you a cross to die on and eternal life at the end. All the money-back guarantees that we hear of normally don't bear out. If we're going to have Romans 8:18 in our minds, consider the sufferings of this present time. They're not worth comparing. I need to know, is this true? Is it true? And that's why words are important. Paul says here in the very beginning of Romans 8:18, he says, for I consider. Now, the hard part is we read that in the English, and we say, well, I consider him a friend. I consider. It's not what it means. The word is logizomai. Logizomai. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Logizomai. Thinking, oh, it's too early for... Words are important, so I'm just going to throw it at you. Logizomai. Logizomai. Why is that important? Paul says, I logizomai. That the sufferings aren't worth comparing. The word logizomai means a numeric calculation. It means reaching a settled conclusion after careful study and reasoning. That is such good news. He's not saying, I really hope, guys. He's saying, no. I've seen glory. I've seen the dead raised. I've seen the nations come in at the preaching of the gospel. I've heard the voice from heaven. I have reasoned. I've gone to the scripture as a Pharisee. I see Christ in the Old Testament. The prophecies are fulfilled. I have reasoned to this point. The Christian faith is a reasoning faith. He says, I reason, I logizomai, I consider, or the older translations, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, based on what I know, is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. That's really good news. That's not just sappy sentimentalism. There is someone with apostolic authority who has seen Christ saying, guys, listen, trust me. Trust me. It's not worth comparing to what's coming. This life is just a breath and a shadow. We really need that kind of assurance because many of us feel like the preacher of Ecclesiastes. This is Ecclesiastes 1:1-4. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil with which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. That's how many of us feel many times, and we need Romans 8:18 to say, it's not all vanity. Outside of Christ, it's all vanity. Outside of Christ, our houses will belong to someone else. Our cars will be in a junkyard. All of our clothes will be out of style in a week. It's not, but in Christ, the glory that's coming, being transformed into His image, seeing Him, knowing Him, seeing Him face to face, that's not vanity. You know, and we enjoy the things of this world, and we've been sitting on our porch a lot lately and just enjoying the way, it's just been beautiful lately. In my mind, I'm like, this is just a taste maybe of Aslan's country. Maybe. No humidity, there was no bugs, it was just pretty, the sunsets were pretty, it's just, you get coffee and a beautiful girl, it's just, I'm done. My wife, not just random beautiful woman. But. It's just a taste, it's just a drop. And yet, what can't I do? I don't see Jesus. I'm in an unglorified body. I can't fully, I'm just watching it from a distance. I can't get my arms around it. I'm just kind of a spectator to glory, right? That's what C.S. Lewis wrote about in the book, The Weight of Glory, The Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis. Listen to what Lewis says. It's so reflected in the Narnian books, but this is Lewis. He said, at present, we are on the outside of the world. We're on the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they don't make us fresh and pure. Listen to this. We cannot mingle with the splendor that we see. That's not pantheism. What he means is we can't enjoy it fully. We just kind of see things from a distance, but unglorified taste buds can't really enjoy good food, and unglorified eyes can't really enjoy beauty. But he goes on. He says, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be this way. Someday, God willing, we will get in. The wardrobe, Narnia, it's just a picture. One day, we will get in. One day, when we are glorified, this glory that Paul is pointing us to, that reality is more real than this pulpit I'm standing behind and more real than the platform I'm standing on. This is just shadow land. I was reading the other day, we were hiking with the kiddos, and I was looking up the new Spurgeon website that just launched. I couldn't help myself. I'm seeing beauty, and I saw beauty online as well. It was launched yesterday. It was Spurgeon.org, I believe. It's just the title, but I was reading 21 funny quotes from Spurgeon. He was hilarious, and someone was offended at how often he cracked jokes in the pulpit. He says, you wouldn't be offended if you knew how many I held back. But I was reading Spurgeon, and just in a moment, I was telling Tanya later, I said, babe, I would love to meet him. I wish I could meet him. And in that moment, she kind of looked at me, and I thought, I will meet him. What's Hebrews 11:4? Right? The hall of faith. Abel, Abraham, Moses, Elijah. I mean, we're going to see him, and we're going to enjoy them in a way that's unimaginable. We will get in. So I kind of close with this. Anybody heard of Nat King Cole? Good. We had a lot of young people in first service that said yes to Nat King Cole. I thought, oh, that's good. Nat King Cole is the crooner from the 50s and 60s. His most his most well-known song is Unforgettable. I'm not going to try to sing it because now you'd be comparing me to Nat King Cole. Unforgettable. You get it. But he had a lesser-known song. It was still very popular, but it wasn't like the song. But the song was called Smile. You ever heard Smile by Nat King Cole? Here's some of the words, and I'm not disrespecting Nat King Cole, but just by way of comparison with Romans 8:18, here's Nat King Cole's song, Smile. He says, smile though your heart is aching, smile even though it's breaking. When there are clouds in the sky, you'll get by if you smile through your fear and sorrow. Smile and maybe tomorrow you'll see the sun come shining through. That is nothing but baseless sentimentalism. It's a nice song. But don't sing that in my hospital room when I'm at the end of my time. Smile, just smile, and maybe tomorrow. I don't need maybe. I need little gizmi, Nat King. There's only one king, by the way. I need little gizmi. I need someone to say, brother, the sufferings of this present time, I know they're not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to you if you're in Christ. I don't need to just smile, just punch me in the arm and say, come on, Gipper, just smile through your pain. No. If it's all for nothing. Why can I say this? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if we have hoped in this life only, if there's no resurrection, if there's no glory, we are men to be pitied. Don't tell me just to smile if there's nothing after the grave, but if Romans 8:18 is true, then we can smile. And it might be a distorted smile with tears or blood, but a smile nonetheless to say, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Don't live for this life only. You'd be pitiful. Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And I had time for a service. I don't now. I wish I could tell you the story of Eileen Solseth. I really want to tell you, but we don't have time. She finished her race well. Suffered a lot physically. Buried a husband. Buried a handicapped son. Lived alone in a little house in the woods. And we had to eventually help her move. Alzheimer's was starting to set in, but at her funeral, I preached Philippians 1, and that was Eileen's life. Paul says, I long to depart and be with Christ, but it is better, it's more expedient for your sake that I remain. She longed to be with him, and I could go on. But what she's seeing now, what Paul is fully enjoying now, what Spurgeon is seeing now, it's not worth comparing our sufferings to that. So I pray that you too, if you're in Christ, pain is real. I'm not downplaying that for a second. But can we try? Can we try and encourage each other? Get on your tiptoes and just try to look over the fence to see what's coming. Read Revelation 21 of the day where every tear is wiped away and when death, hell, and the enemy of your soul is finally put in the lake of fire. It's coming, and it's guaranteed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you and praise you for this time. Lord, I pray for your sheep, many who languish physically, Lord, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Help us to believe, help us to consider and reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to what you have. 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the heart of man has not imagined what has been prepared for those who love God, for those who are in Christ. Help us to see and taste, just a taste, so that when the waves of pain threaten to capsize our boats, I pray that these promises would prove to be ballast and weight and lead to keep us upright, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're not going to do Romans 8 today. I talked too long. But you're on verse 15, I trust. Come back next week and we'll recite Romans 8, 1 through 15 together. Please stand. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 for the benediction. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.